This lecture is produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries of Asheville, North Carolina. Follow along in your Bible as James Brueggemann shares good news from God's Word. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of the resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. You may also visit us on the web at www.stonekingdom.org. Your regular financial support is what makes this ministry possible, and we are grateful to you for that. And now, here is Bible teacher James Brueggemann.
This is part two of the message we are entitling The Wars of David. We left off in 2 Samuel 8, verse 12. Before we commence our verse-by-verse analysis, I would just like to draw out a small, but I hope meaningful, lesson from this chapter. And this will serve to point out once again some of the fine character traits of this overcomer type, David. Because that's what these series of messages are all about. We're trying to learn what it takes to be an overcomer, and David is one of the premier types of overcomers. We understand that because David was a man of war and he had bloody hands, that God would not permit him to undertake the actual construction of the temple for Yahweh God. Now, can you put yourself in David's place when God revealed that to him? I mean, he had his heart set on that. This must have been a crushing blow to his spirit. Oh, how he desired to build the great and beautiful house for Yahweh. But Father said no. But did David allow this great disappointment to quench his zeal for serving God? Not at all. As we are aware, he labored with vigor on those things which he was permitted to do, to draw up the plans and specs, to gather raw materials. And we've not come to this part of the story yet, but he would later on even be the one who purchased the piece of real estate on which the temple would be constructed. We have no record that David complained and felt sorry for himself, that he took on a sour attitude because of the Lord's refusal. He did not become apathetic and lazy, saying in effect, "Well, if I can't build the temple, then I won't do anything." Unlike a Saul might have done, David the overcomer did not become bitter. He did not become callous and indifferent. He did not become harsh and rude to his subordinates. We have no indications that he became selfish or angry or unfair. Instead, we find this overcomer did those things which he was permitted to do with diligence, with determination, with conscientiousness, with creativity and resourcefulness, with enthusiasm for the work of God, combined with faith and patience, and above all, with joyfulness in knowing that he was serving God in exactly the way that the Father wanted him to. So here's the challenge for us as overcomers in training. Can we evince these same virtues and more as we come to realize that perhaps God's will for our life may be that we are the sower and not the reaper in a project? That we are felling the timber and clearing the land instead of putting the final trim on the house of God? Can, you know, you can look at your own circumstances in life and apply this as it fits, but it is a fact that there is more happiness and celebration at the completion of a project than there is at the beginning, right? I mean, it's drudgery sometimes at the beginning. But can we work diligently to do the groundwork for a project that we perhaps won't see the fruits of? Can we look to the next generation and the generation after that and the generation after that? You know, this is the difference between a politician and a statesman. The politician is just looking to the next election. The statesman is looking for future generations, for their welfare. Can we toil with joy in building the kingdom of God, knowing that we may not see its full flower and bloom in our lifetime? These are our tests that we must endeavor to pass. Paul addresses this, you don't need to turn there, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 7 and 8. "So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Well, now let's proceed to verse 13 in 2 Samuel 8. The writer of 2 Samuel, this historian, has thus far recorded David's conquests of six belligerent external nations. Now comes the account of the seventh and final war. 2 Samuel 8:13. And David gat him a name when he returned from smiting of the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. We will comment on the literal history in a moment, but I first want us to notice a little English grammar here. The voice of the verb says David gat or got him a name. New American Standard says, so David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. The verb is in the active voice, which means that the subject of the sentence, David, is doing the action. David made a name for himself. I point this out because this relates to one of the popular objections that some people raise when first confronted with the issue of God's sovereignty and his complete control of all things. Some of these good folks have trouble accepting God's control of all things because of verses like this. And this objection arises in their minds because of their underlying assumption that if God is in control of all things, well, then we don't have to do anything because it's all predestinated to happen anyway. And we dealt with this objection in our series on the sovereignty of God, but not this particular verse. So let's review the principle here for veteran listeners and hopefully explain it simply, if not in depth here, for new listeners. The assumption is false, of course. It does not follow that since God is in control of all things, that we don't have to do anything, that we can do nothing. The fact is, every person is going to do exactly what God wrote for him or her in the script, no more, no less. The fact that we do not know from day to day or even from hour to hour what the master script has written for our part is what gives us the idea that we have free will. We make choices every day, every minute of our lives, and it appears from our perspective that we have made these choices freely. But the fact is that from God's perspective, whatever we do was planned that way from the foundation of the world. But then our dear Christian brother or sister would object further by saying, well, if that's true, then I may as well go on and live like the devil, because I then am not responsible, because God is. He's in control of all things. And we would answer, yes, God is ultimately responsible, but his plan is such that we are held accountable and responsible for our actions or inactions based upon the knowledge that he has given us. In other words, we're held responsible and accountable to a point, to a certain level. And the fact that God is ultimately responsible is why no person can commit enough sins in a 70-year lifetime to warrant eternal punishment. And of course, we covered the hellfire doctrine in great detail in our album A103, 10 tapes in all. Furthermore, regarding this objection that I may as well go on and live like the devil because I'm not responsible, Paul answers this brilliantly and briefly when he stated in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And again, the Bible says that we shall reap what we sow. So if we delude ourselves into what is philosophically called fatalism, that is, thinking that since everything is predestinated, that we can be totally passive and do nothing, if that's what we think, then we will surely reap what we sow. For if we do nothing, that's what we're going to accomplish. Nothing. We're going to reap nothing. So in the end, if a person wants to think that he has free will and is thereby in control of his life, I say fine. But when his life goes out of control and things just don't seem to happen the way we had planned, well, then we can just look upon it as a reminder from the Father of who's really in control after all. But remember also, this doesn't mean that we're to do nothing. And that brings us back directly now to verse 13. Did David do nothing? No, He went out and accomplished great things in his life. He was an active man. He made a name for himself, and he reaped great rewards and fame and prestige in the process. Now turn back one chapter to 2 Samuel 7, verse 9. And remember in our last message how I pointed out that chronologically, chapter 7 came after some or perhaps most of the wars listed in chapter 8. So that at some point later in his life, after David had been active in conquering many of these nations round about him, that he had a rest period, had rest for a time, and it was at that time that God spoke to him here in chapter 7, verse 9, and God says, "And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight." Question: who is claiming credit for cutting off the enemies? God is. But who did physically wield the sword and go out with the sword and bow against these enemies? David did. You see, David did it. But ultimately, it was God who did it. Let's continue. This is God speaking, so I will insert the personal pronoun I in this next phrase. God says, "And I have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth." This is the principle that the Bible teaches, that man is active and takes credit or responsibility to a point. But God ultimately takes, or God takes ultimate responsibility and credit for everything that happens. So in chapter 8 and verse 13, we read that David made a name for himself. David did it. But here, years afterward, God says that he made David's name great. Both are true. But let's never forget who's ultimately responsible and really in charge of everything. Now once more, looking at chapter 7, verse 9, God says that he made David as famous as the great men of the earth. Now about 700 years after David came a military genius by the name of Alexander the Great. And I mentioned at the outset today how David's military exploits would compare favorably, had they all been written up in great detail like a typical history book, they'd compare favorably with Cyrus the Great and Alexander the Great. Now, I would dare say that overall, David's name is greater than that of Alexander the Great, wouldn't you? And it's greater than that of Cyrus and probably Big Julie. That's Julius Caesar. I call him Big Julie because in my high school world history class, my teacher, Mr. Frank Ryan, used to call him Big Julie. And I liked history before I went to high school, but when I got in Mr. Ryan's class, and he was teaching me about Big Julie and the first triumvirate and then the second triumvirate and how it changed from a republic into a dictatorship. I mean, he really gave me a love for history. But I never forgot about Big Julie. You know, now some might question whether David's name is greater than that of Big Julie's or not, because after all, still today, we have Caesar salads and C-sections. Well, we better move on. Incidentally, in verse 13, the Valley of Salt is in the land of Edom. On the map, way down here, you see, the Dead Sea is the Salt Sea, and so the Valley of Salt is down here. And that's why it wasn't the Syrians. That's a mistranslation, because in Hebrew, the word Syrian and Edom is just one tiny little, almost speck, different. And so that's probably a mistranslation. In fact, other translations say Edomites instead of the Syrians or Arameans here. Verse 14 says that David put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants, and Yahweh preserved David whithersoever he went. I think this indicates that the Edomites were a particularly pesky problem for David. The fact that he had to station soldiers all over Edom tells us that the Edomites were likely to rebel and to refuse to pay tribute if the soldiers were not there. You see, some people need more discipline than others to submit to the kingdom of God. And obviously, at this time, it was a very unwilling submission on the part of the Edomites, wasn't it? We mentioned in part one of the message how the precious metals of the enemies were brought to Israel and dedicated to Yahweh, which means David set them aside for use in constructing Solomon's temple. We did not see anything mentioned yet about the Edom's gold. But it is found in the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 18, which we read for you. 18:11, them also King David dedicated unto Yahweh with the silver and gold that he brought from all these nations. Then it says, from Edom, very first of all, from Moab, children of Ammon, etc. Verse 15 in 2 Samuel 8. Now we kind of come to a summary verse which leads into a brief description of David's administration. And David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. That is a great tribute to a leader, to a king. He was just and fair to all the people in his dominion. 16. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the host, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests, and Seraiah was the scribe. Here I just want us to make note of these names, because most of them play key roles in the events to come. Now, there were actually two high priests in Israel at this time, because after Saul had ordered the slaughter of the priests at Nob, Ahimelech, the high priest, was killed. And then you remember that his son Abiathar took the ephod and fled and linked up with David, didn't he? So Abiathar became David's high priest. Meanwhile, Saul appointed Zadok as the new high priest. So now after Saul's death and David is king, he didn't demote Zadok. He just had two high priests for a time. Zadok, and here it says Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar. And what I think happened was Abiathar had a son, and he named him after his grandfather, Ahimelech. And he was helping in the high priestly duties here, or the priestly duties anyhow. Verse 18, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief rulers. Now, if David's sons were chief rulers, this had to be a good ways into the 40-year reign already, didn't it? Because the kids would have to be minimum 20 years old to be chief rulers in Israel, wouldn't you think? Now, that's the end of that chapter, and chapter 9 is the story of Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, who was lame in both feet, and you'll recall that we spent some time dealing with this story in our lecture called The Blind and the Lame, and so we're going to skip over it for now. Now, of course, there's much more to be explored in the story of Mephibosheth, but it will also come back into play later in the life of David, so we'll wait. But if we skip over this chapter and go directly to chapter 10, this is about another, it's actually about the war against the Ammonites, which was only had honorable mention in chapter 8. So now we get the details of this particular war. It's chapter 10, verse 1. And it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. Despite the fact that much of David's 40-year reign was involved in warfare, David did it out of necessity. He would much rather have preferred peace. And thus, here David finds an opportunity to offer friendship to a neighboring nation. We are not told what the occasion was which Hanun's father had shown kindness to David, but in any case, David uses this occasion of Nahash's death to send a delegation of ambassadors to Hanun, comforting him on the death of his father, and at the same time congratulating him on his accession to the throne over the children of Ammon. Now, incidentally, this Nahash was probably the same Nahash that we encountered very early in the series, just after Saul had been named king. And you remember, we went in the story and we showed you how in Hebrew it's pronounced Nakash. Nahash is Nakash. And does anybody remember what the word means? There was one in the Garden of Eden. Serpent. And remember, Nakash came to the Israelites at Jabesh Gilead and he says, we can be friends if you let me pluck out the right eyes of all your men. This didn't sound like a very good deal to the men of Jabesh Gilead, so Saul comes along and he kicks buttocks, shall we say. And so Nakash, and I say that for a reason you'll see in a little bit, Nakash probably didn't like Saul too much. And so when David was fleeing from Saul, Nakash probably had the opportunity to lend David some supplies or send him some supplies for his men. We don't know exactly, but that makes sense to me. He was friendly to David. So now Nakash dies. David sends a delegation of ambassadors and says to him, you know, let's be friends. But verse 3, and the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanan their lord, thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? Were they paranoid? Yeah. King Hanan was probably quite young at this point and certainly inexperienced. He had just ascended the throne. He had some advisors around him that were bloodthirsty. 4. Wherefore Hanan took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. We're in church, remember, don't laugh. Well, this was this was shameful treatment. You know, this was shameful treatment because from ancient times even to our day, a nation's ambassadors are considered untouchable in the sense that they're never to be harmed or treated disgracefully. Just as our embassy buildings overseas are considered to be the sovereign territory of the United States in whatever land they are, aren't they? And the building is sacrosanct. And so too with the ambassador who's in charge of the embassy. He holds an almost sacred position. Now, the Mosaic law forbade the men of Israel from cutting off the edges of their beards. And so to have half of it cut off was a special insult. But it was more than that. Because to the Israelites, the beard was a symbol of manhood. And so attacking the beard was equivalent to attacking the man. And since these men represented the nation of Israel, attacking these men's beards was attacking the men, which was attacking the nation of Israel. And this business about cutting off their garments to the buttocks, well, when I first read it, I pictured that after that, they were covered from the waist down and were sent home bareback and bare-chested. But then I did a little research into that, and I found that except for the priests, part of the Levites, the priests, the men of Israel wore no breeches, no underwear. But what they wore were robes. So now, if you cut off the top half of a robe, what's going to happen to the bottom half? It falls off. So what I suspect what it means is that the Ammonites cut off their garments from the bottom up to the buttocks, and these guys were sent home with half their face bearded and with a shirt on and nothing downstairs. Now that would be pretty humiliating and disgraceful. And I'm sure they grabbed whatever they could find, you know, a New York Times or whatever to... It was disgraceful. They had their hinder parts exposed. But by these actions, the Ammonite counselors to Hanan were clearly signaling their desire for war. Verse 5, when they told it unto David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown and then return. And when the children of Ammon saw that they stank, doesn't mean they didn't shower, it means that they had made themselves repulsive in David's eyes. The children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and of King Maacah, 1,000 men, and of Ishtob, 12,000 men. Now we learn from the parallel accounts in 1 Chronicles 19:6 that the Ammonites forked over 1,000 talents of silver to hire the mercenary Syrians. This was not pocket change. If we figure silver at roughly $5 an ounce, this amounted to approximately $8 million. Verse 7, and when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the hosts of the mighty men. And the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering in of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and Ishtob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. In other words, to help you visualize this, the Ammonites came out of their city and formed their battle lines in front of their city walls centered on the city, the main city gate. And so meanwhile, David sends Joab out against them, and so Joab is approaching across this big field or plain, and he brings the armies of Israel to confront the Ammonites. And as soon as he gets within range of setting up the armies and get ready to attack, lo and behold, he looks around and he goes, oh my gosh, where'd these Syrians come from? And so it's the old flank around behind him, and he was being ambushed in the front and the back. And so Joab has to think fast. So verse 9 says, when Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him before and behind, he chose of all the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. And he said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. So in other words, Joab takes the best men and turns around and faces the Syrians because they had huge numbers. The idea is that Joab hopes the Ammonites will kind of just stay put there in front of their city walls, and he tells his brother Abishai, you just keep an army there in front of them so that they don't move while we're trying to deal with the Syrians back here. But frankly, it looks pretty bleak for the Israelites at this moment. And so General Joab encourages his men in verse 12. Be of good courage and let us play the men, means act like men, for our people and for the cities of our God, and Yahweh do that which seemeth good. Now let's recall to mind some of what we know about Joab and Abishai from our previous studies. These two men were the sons of David's older sister, so they were his nephews, and very likely probably about his own age. When Saul was chasing David, David decided at one point to go down into the camp of Saul. Remember that? And he grabbed the scepter when Saul was sleeping and the water pitcher. There was one guy that volunteered to go down with him. That was Abishai. Next, if you remember, after Saul died, Ishbosheth became the king of northern Israel. And David just became king over Judah only. And Ishbosheth's general Abner and David's general Joab, they came to battle against each other, but instead of the whole army against each other, they let a dozen men from each side fight a proxy battle. Remember that? And they all killed each other? 24 men? Then when Abner was retreating to go back to Ishbosheth, Joab and Abishai's younger brother Azahel ran and caught up with Abner and tried to kill him. Do you recall that? Here was the young buck, Azahel, and he thought he was going to kill this great general and get a trophy, so to speak. But Abner stopped and he says, now, look here, young fella. He said, you don't know who you're dealing with here. I'm a veteran. I've got lots of experience, and you'd be better off just trying to kill one of my young soldiers out there. Take him for your trophy instead of me, because if you keep fooling around with me, I'm going to have to hurt you permanently. You're going to wake up dead. Well, Azahel wouldn't listen, and so you remember Abner, instead of the front end of the sword, they have the spear. He hits him with the butt end of the spear, which is sharpened because they stick it in the ground, and he just ran him right through. And so Abishai and Joab's brother Azahel was killed by Abner. Remember that? But Joab got really upset. And when he was supposed to be talking peace with Abner on behalf of David, he assassinated him, murdered Abner. And so Joab was a cunning, manipulative, egotistical, selfish man. And other than that, he was a darn good general. So here, he prepares his men for battle, and Joab has the right motive in calling on the name of Yahweh for deliverance from the Syrians. And all this just goes to show that even men of dubious character can do the right thing sometimes. Or to be more cynical, men who otherwise look only to their own smarts and their own strength will turn to God only when the case looks desperate. I think of all the prayers during and after 9-1-1 and people flocking to churches after that. Remember that? People were saying, this is evidence of how the nation is turning back to God. Now, you people here in this audience, do you think that's true? Has our nation turned back to God? I think we're like a national version of Joab. At this point, we only turn to God in times of national disaster. But that will change. I'm sure of it. There will come the day when every Christian will seek daily guidance from the Lord of hosts. Verse 13 says, and Joab drew nigh and the people that were with him unto the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians fled, then fled they also before Abishai and entered into the city. In other words, they went back inside their own gates. So Joab returned from the children of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. Thus, the Ammonites not only lost the battle, they lost $8 million that they'd paid their mercenaries who turned and fled. You just can't rely on mercenaries. Cardinal rule of a mercenary is, when the odds are against you, hightail it. But this was not the end of the story, because when the Syrians came back and kind of reported to their king, the king thought this was a matter of national pride, if not mercenary interest, and so he gathered all kinds of forces to come against Israel. Verse 15. And when the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadarezer sent and brought out the Syrians that were beyond the river, and they came to Helam, and Shobach, the captain of the host of Hadarezer, went before them. And this is now the same story we read in chapter 8 about the Syrians, where David hamstrung the chariot horses. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and passed over Jordan and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen, and smote Shobach, the captain of their host, who died there. And when all the kings that were servants to Hadarezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon any more. Now when Joab had caused the Ammonites to flee back inside their city walls, it was probably getting too late in the year to attempt a siege of the city. Because, you know, besieging a city can take a long time, many, many months. You don't want to be out there in the winter. So that's why he returned to Jerusalem. And this connects right into chapter 11 now. So we're going to just read the first verse there today in order to show you this connection. 2 Samuel 11:1. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. That was their chief city. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. Now, before we close today, I want to go back to this business about the beards being cut by the Ammonites, and I want to look at this from a type and shadow perspective. It said in verse 5 of chapter 8, when they told it unto David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return. Return to where? What's the capital of Israel for David? David's capital was Jerusalem. And so these guys were ambassadors, and so they would want to return to Jerusalem. But he said to stay there at Jericho until your beards be grown. So Jerusalem is the capital city. Now, is Jerusalem a type of the New Jerusalem? Yes. Does anyone know what Jericho is a type of? It's a type of the church. How do we know that? Well, Jesus is the Son of Righteousness, is he not? And in the Bible, it's in Malachi, I think, where it says he is the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness with healing in his wings. The word should be rays, like the rays of the sun. Now, we don't worship the sun. The sun is a symbol here. It's a metaphor. Jesus is the S-U-N as well as the S-O-N. And as the sun, Jesus is the source of all light and life. The Bible says he's the Son of Righteousness. Now, the word Jericho means moon. And I said to Faye, I said, Faye, that's a real nice necklace you got. What is that stone there? She says, that's a moonstone. I thought, gee, that's interesting that she would wear that today. You see, the moon has no light of its own, does it? It can only reflect the light of the sun. So Jericho stands for the church in this perspective, because Jesus is the source, and the church is the moon reflecting the light of God, of the Savior. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20, and all things are of God, who hath it says reconciled in the King James, and I'm going to translate these the way they should be translated. The word should be conciliated, not reconciled, and we've gone into great detail on this in one or two tapes in my Universal Reconciliation series. All things are of God, who has conciliated us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of conciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ conciliating the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of conciliation. Verse 20, listen now. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye conciliated to God. You see, David sent ambassadors to the heathen, the Ammonites, to offer friendship and peace. David is the type of Christ, and thus we are ambassadors for David, for Christ, proclaiming to the Ammonites out there, the rebellious world, that David, Christ, wants peace with them. And oftentimes, as we are ambassadors for Christ, we're witnessing to somebody, what happens? We are scorned, we are humiliated, we are mocked, we are ridiculed as our garments are torn and our backsides are figuratively exposed, and Christ is insulted when they attack his ambassadors. Our beards are partially cut off, and so what does Jesus tell his ambassadors? Tarry in the church until you've reached... Now remember, the beard was a symbol of manhood? And so if half your beard's cut off, you're only half a man. You're only halfway there. So David says, tarry in Jerusalem till your beards be fully grown. In other words, Jesus says, tarry, you Christian ambassadors, tarry in the church until you reach spiritual manhood. Male and female, spiritual manhood. Spiritual maturity. And when the man-child comes to birth in you, then come back and return to New Jerusalem. In other words, that's tabernacles. Then we go into the realm of the heavenlies. Now, there are other implications in this as well, but I'm going to leave that for you to ponder. Thank you for your attention to this study in the Word of God.
Amen.